If you have your Bibles this morning, you can open them to the book of Acts, because we're going to be looking in Acts this morning as we dig into what's not at hand today. Acts chapter 2 in particular. And this is week number 4 in our series called We Are Pentecostal. And so if someone asks you this morning, what does it mean to be Pentecostal? You would all respond with a rousing, that's right. So I'll try it again. If someone asks you this morning, what does it mean to be Pentecostal? You would say it is to be empowered for witness. And last week we talked about the Pentecostal blessing being something that we are participants in, not just spectators. So that's why I'm going to get you to talk. And to actually today we're talking a little bit more, the next step along, a little bit more in depth about what it means to be Pentecostal and what this whole Pentecostal experience is all about. And we're going to talk about, as I mentioned last week, we're going to talk about the prayer language in tongues. And what does that mean? And how do we understand that biblically? And why should we seek that in our churches? Now, last week I went a little bit longer than I usually do. And so I apologize for that. I owe you a short one. Well, I can't guarantee it'll be this week, okay? But we had to take time for our youth as well. We had to take time to hear what God was doing in their hearts. And so that was a valuable time, and I appreciate everything that they have done. The first time I went to youth convention ever, I went with Evangel Assembly. And I was 19, and I went as one of the kind of the in-between of two, out of high school, not quite old enough to be a full leader yet, but yeah, I went as a 19-year-old, and it was fantastic. It was Mount Allison University, and I remember that's how I got to know so many of your kids who I thought were so much younger than me, and now we're all in our 30s. Yeah, but that's how I got to know so many of them. I remember praying with Matthew Fitzgerald, and the song Eagle's Wings was new then. That was just out. You know that one, come something about me all my life, I give over. Come something about me. Come bleed in me, and I will rise on eagle's wings. See, that's what's called eagle's wings. I sing better than that. Yeah, just in case you didn't know. But I remember that song was new, and I remember praying with Matthew Fitzgerald at the altar. Youth convention is a fantastic time when God really invests some significant things in the hearts of people. Because at that point in time, I wasn't considering ministry. And that was one, I can't say it was that moment, but it was one more milestone, one more peg in that direction when I was at youth convention that year. So thank you, students. It was time well spent. So I can't promise a short time this time, but we'll see what we can do this morning. We're talking about being Pentecostal, and last week we talked about the empowerment, because we are empowered for witness. We've been talking about what it means to be a witness, and last week we talked about the empowerment piece, and that Pentecostals over the last 100 years that we have been around, we have accidentally fallen into the trap of seeking an experience versus an empowerment. Now, that's not to say to be Pentecostal is not going to be to have an experience with God that changes us and something tangible that we can point to, but the point of Pentecost is not to come to an altar and have an experience. The point of and stop there. The point of Pentecost is to be empowered, and the experience of Pentecost empowers us for witness. And last week I shared that I think along our journey, we forgot a little bit about the end goal, because people started to come to see, and then we got into that mindset of it was a come and a see kind of movement as opposed to a go and a tell kind of movement, because that's who we are. We are a go and tell kind of movement. And so to be Pentecostal here at Evangel Assembly in 2018, I think one of the things that we have to do is to be less concerned with fewer people attending services in a sense of coming and seeing, and more concerned maybe with fewer people who are out fishing for souls, fewer people who are going and telling and using that empowerment, using that experience that we have with God to go out and to do something with it. Now, I know we need to unpack that, go out and do something with it a little bit more, because not all of us are going to be the kind that are going to walk up to a stranger on the street and say, hi, I'm Nathan, and I go to Evangel. You should come with me. And I'm not even sure that would work well in our culture either, because we're not very communal like that. We're pretty individualistic, and if you tell me I have to do something, that's probably the thing I'm not going to do. And I think that's a cultural ideal. We should fight against that most often, because it probably doesn't serve us well. But so I'm not sure if that kind of direct telling someone, you need to come with me, is the best. Maybe in the context of relationships or friendships, or, you know, a sovereign move of the Holy Spirit. Sure, God can break through any cultural barriers and any things that we put up, of course. But that go and tell kind of thing is what we were about. And we were a go-and-tell kind of person when we founded our charter in 1919. And so, as I said, I don't think we should necessarily lament smaller gatherings. Just we should be really lamenting fewer fishing expeditions, fewer going-and-tell opportunities. I think my mother used to say this, or maybe it was a roommate in university. If the cupboard's getting empty, then go get groceries. Maybe it was my roommate in university. I don't remember. And so it seems to me that around here we've got some extra space. And so our clear mandate is to then go out and fish and fill it up. I mean, that was our mandate in 1919 when we had no Pentecostal churches anywhere in Canada. There are 1,100 now. Pentecostal, PAOC, and more that aren't affiliated with our particular denomination. And from 1901, when there were virtually zero charismatic Pentecostal people on the planet, to today, just a little over 100 years later, where together Pentecostals and Charismatics are the largest Protestant group of Christians, the largest group second only to Roman Catholics as a group. So we were those go and tell. We were those, there's nothing here, but let's, by the Spirit of God empowered, go fill it up and go in the power of God and make something happen. And so it all started in the church, in the early church, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And so we're going to read that this morning, and then we're going to unpack this a little bit for us. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would take these words and you would help us to understand. And not just understand, Lord God, but in our minds, but to help us live this empowerment and to help us to live in the legacy of what you did in the early church in Acts 2 and what you continue to do in our hearts and our lives even today. We thank you for this. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So I think no matter what our background is, no matter where we came from religiously, spiritually, or lack thereof, whether we were raised in a Baptist context or whether we were raised in a Roman Catholic context or whether we weren't raised religious at all, maybe all we've ever known is Pentecost and charismatic churches, or wherever we come from, it doesn't matter, because we all read Scripture and we all have to contend with Acts chapter 2 verses 1 to 4, and we have to sort out what does this mean to be filled with the Spirit, and what is this phenomenon of speaking in other tongues that doesn't just crop up here, but elsewhere in Acts and in Corinthians as well, and alluded to in some of Paul's letters. We have to contend with what does this mean? What was God doing in the early church? And we are still in that era, in that particular point of time before God has not returned yet. So what is God still doing in our midst in this way? I had a friend once who said to me, He said, just kind of out of the blue, he said, what is the deal with this whole speaking in tongues thing anyway? He said, when I came to the Lord and confessed faith in Christ, that felt natural. I felt drawn and compelled toward that. But this speaking in tongues thing, he said to me, that just feels weird. And I don't know about it so much. And I think his feelings might accurately portray what many people feel sometimes when they encounter Pentecostal and charismatic movements and churches where there is the practice of speaking in other tongues, corporately for the body or a private personal experience. And my experience in churches tell me that even some of us that gather here this morning aren't quite sure about it. Even though we are attending together in a Pentecostal church, we have questions and we have thoughts and we're not quite clear on it, on what that means. I want to encourage you this morning that just because something might be difficult to understand, might be a little bit confusing, doesn't mean that it is not valuable or legitimate. And so in order to understand this a bit better this morning, I want to take you back to the Old Testament for a moment. If you can go back to the book of Genesis chapter 11 with me. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. We're going to unpack this, and it's going to help us get to Acts 2 to understand what is going on there. And so Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1, says this. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. It's interesting when you read Acts 2 and Genesis 11 together. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Verse 5 says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. In verse 9, that is why the Lord called it Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Genesis 11:1 says the whole world had one language and one common speech. So everyone communicated on the same terms and they all equally understood one another. What was the effect of that? What was the benefit of that? Verse 6 says, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, they were building a tower to make a name for themselves, then nothing they do will be impossible. It was so powerful that they all spoke the same language and they could all communicate together at that time that it would have been nothing. They would have been able to, nothing would have been too hard for them to accomplish. Nothing would have been impossible. And so what did the Lord do about it at this time? Verse 9. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. Folks, that in the hands of fallen humanity, in the hands of our selfish, our sometimes sinful, sometimes prideful desires, the beauty of being able to communicate in one language was tarnished at this point in Genesis. They used the power to build something for themselves, a tower for the heavens, to make a name for themselves instead of acknowledging their Creator. And so God removed that blessing from them before they could execute any further harm to themselves. Now, many of you here this morning have raised children, or you've been around family members who have children, or maybe you've babysat before. And so many of you will know that there's just some things that we don't let children play with, right? Like matches. You don't let children play with matches. Sharp objects, that's right, like knives. You don't let children play with knives, right? Or scissors. That's right. I remember one day my kids were doing crafts, and Sophia left. It was just a pair of safety scissors, but I don't even let Grayson have those. And Grayson came out of the playroom with scissors, walking around like this, just opening and closing like a little scissor guy. We got them safely out of his hands into our hands. My favorite, though, This is my favorite, and my wife's going to chuckle because she knows this about me. My favorite is those round, itty-bitty little candies you get at a restaurant at the end of a meal. Those are my favorite because to this very day, my children know they're not allowed to have those at all under any circumstances. I mean, I don't even understand why restaurants do this. It's sort of like the waitress walks over with a smile and says, "Thanks for coming. Here's something that can kill your children on the way home. Have a good day." Every time a waitress puts a handful of those on the table, I kind of want to pull her aside and ask her if she has children. And then ask her if she does, if she let her children run down the hall with scissors or knives. Because if you're going to feed your kid these in the car on the way home, you might as well just play in the road during rush hour too. Seriously. The only one time I let my children eat those candies, I said to them, and this is true, you can ask them, I said, "You can have it, and you will sit still in your seat on the drive home. There will be no laughing. There will be no talking. You will suck on the candy quietly, and when it gets small enough, you will chew it up and swallow it gently and peacefully." I gave them these strict instructions. And so we all got in the van, and we put it in the drive. We started going down the road, and I don't remember which child it was, but I looked in the rearview mirror at my quiet children, and this is what I saw in the back seat. No noise, just an open mouth and large eyes. And that was the last time they ever got to have those. I'm just not doing that. I'm not pulling the van over to do the Heimlich every time we drive home from a restaurant. And so, Ryan, when my kids go to the youth convention, they don't get those candies. Yeah. But I still don't want you to have to use it. And so we recognize there are some things we just don't let our children play with, or in my cases, some things I don't let them eat. And why is it? Because we understand that they can harm themselves with it. It's not that scissors are bad. It's just that you don't play with them when you're 3 years old. And it's not that these little round circle children killer candies are bad. They actually taste quite good. You just don't have them when you're children. And so fast forward or rewind, I guess, back to the book of Genesis. God stepped down into humanity in Genesis 11, and he recognized that we were not handling the power that comes with, the blessing that comes with, a single unified voice to lift up together. And he recognized we were not handling that well, and so he confused the speech, it says. But then you fast forward thousands of years, and you come to Acts 2. That we read earlier, the day of Pentecost, and we discover that God gave the church the blessing of a universal language back, but it was different than it was in Genesis. It wasn't a natural language that we could manipulate or perhaps use for our own purposes. It was language version 2.0. It was a spiritual heavenly language, a language that was enabled by the Holy Spirit to unite believers of every race, tribe, gender, and language into a company of people who would worship God with one voice and one tongue, a heavenly tongue. Now, earthly or heavenly people have had that discussion before. When you talk about this in Pentecostal churches today, we understand that not all tongues speech is some kind of a native earthly language that we can understand. In Acts 2, the people were understanding, the people that were around were understanding what has taken place. And there have been reports of this in early Pentecostal circles when we look into our history. Our early missionaries thought maybe this Pentecostal blessing of tongues was like the magic bullet for world evangelism and missions, that we would just be given the ability to speak in their native language without learning. And we've discovered that isn't so much the case. But 1 Corinthians with the Apostle Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians 14 that sometimes we speak in a tongue that is not understood by humanity, but it is understood by God. He knows what we are speaking, and it is a heavenly language, not necessarily an earthly language that we are praying in tongues. And so when you look in that at 1 Corinthians 14, you can turn there if you want, because the first couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 14 are very instructive. 1 Corinthians 14:2 says, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. When we pray in another tongue, Paul says right here, that we are not speaking to one another. We are speaking to God. And one another, each of us, we don't necessarily understand what is being said, but God understands. And then what is the purpose of this? Why would we do this? Two verses later, 1 Corinthians 14:4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. Praying in tongues is something that we do to make an investment into our spirit when we pray personally and privately in a prayer language. It builds us up. There was a gentleman in a church I pastored once, and I called him a tongues enthusiast because he always would put books on my desk, the latest one I still have in my office, 99 reasons why you need to pray in tongues. He was and he gave me one called You Can Pray in Tongues. I shared that one with the foundations class. But this is something that Paul says edifies us. It builds ourselves up. If food is for the physical body, then a prayer language in tongues, Paul says, is one of the varieties of food that nourishes our spirit. It builds us up, and it provides empowerment. It's probably important just for a moment to talk about what it does not do. It does not ensure that we have solid character and that we are mature, in fact, most mature. I mean, look at the church in Corinth. They were people that lacked no spiritual gift, yet they were plagued with lawsuits and arguments and immorality and pride. And so they were on a journey, and they were available to hear from God, and Paul was issuing some correctives to Corinthians because they weren't always handling that particular blessing very well. And so to be a person who has a prayer language in tongues, it's not to be, well, when I become good enough, when my character is great enough, when I demonstrate enough of the fruit of the Spirit, then the Holy Spirit will begin to work through me or to use me or to give me the ability in that way. No, it's not a character or a holiness capacity. It's simply a matter, I think, of being available and open to what God would do in your life. And it gives you an empowerment. In Romans 8:26, Paul says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us for us through wordless groans. And you can unpack that and exegete that. And Paul hasn't specifically called that prayer in tongues, but the idea is that the Spirit of God can pray through us. And indeed, when we are exercising our prayer language in tongues, we do not understand what we are praying, but it is nourishing and feeding our spirits. Ephesians 6:18, if you read Ephesians 6, it's all about strengthening yourself, the armor of God, about standing strong in the face of battle. Indeed, spiritual battle. And this is what Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And so to pray in tongues builds us up. It invests something into our spirit when we exercise the personal prayer language in tongues. But we understand Scripture, and Paul talks about a public demonstration of tongues as well, which Paul says ought to be interpreted, which is a gift of the Spirit. Because personal tongues that are private are not necessarily interpreted. When we pray to God and when you exercise a personal prayer language between you and God, they're not necessarily interpreted. They are to edify your spirit. But when we publicly have a demonstration of tongues, Paul says this ought to be interpreted so that the whole body can be benefited by it. And so when we're worshiping together, I encourage you to use your prayer language, and I encourage you to use your liberty to worship in tongues as well, but not so loud as to attract the attention of the church unless you have a sense that it is for the church when you're praying in tongues. I mean, there will be times in prayer meetings maybe and in special gatherings when we will just call out to God together and use our prayer languages and tongues, and there will not be any particular interpretations, maybe in special gatherings. But for the most part, on Sunday mornings, to keep things orderly, as Paul says, Paul encourages us that five prophetic words in the native tongue are more value than lots of words and tongues that are shared corporately. And so if we have a sense that God is speaking to us to give us a message for the church, then we raise our voice and we pray also for the interpretation, or that someone would interpret it. But if we do not, we continue to pray. We just pray personally for ourselves, because those are the two purposes of tongues, personally and publicly. Now, when you look in the book of Acts, there's a couple other instances where groups of people spoke in tongues. If you look into Acts chapter 10, you have the account of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 46, it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were hearing the word, and the believers who were of the circumcision, as many as had accompanied Peter, were amazed, because on the Gentiles also the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, for they heard them speaking in tongues and magnifying God." Now, we can unpack this in a bunch of different ways, but we're not going to dig in exegetically into this morning. I just want to point out to you that in the house of a Gentile, Cornelius, there was a man who feared God, and Peter was preaching. And while Peter was preaching, the scripture says that all who were there were filled with the Holy Spirit. And how did people around them know? How did the Jews know that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit? Because there was some outward demonstration of that, because they prayed, they spoke in other tongues. We read this again in Acts chapter 19, if you want to flip even a little bit further along in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, verse 1, "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus." So Paul was in Ephesus with the Ephesians. "There he found some disciples, some people who were following Jesus Christ. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And Paul said, 'Then what baptism did you receive?' And they said, 'John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. Upon hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied." It's evident here that these Ephesians were people who had encountered John the Baptist and who were confessing a faith. Yet there was an empowerment by the Spirit of God that they had not yet heard about and yet not even experienced, and they did on that day. And so, as I said earlier, no matter what background we come from, it doesn't matter. No matter what traditions we come from, that doesn't matter either. We all need to contend with what the Spirit of God has recorded in Scripture here. We all need to contend with this. In every church, the kingdom, the church universal, we need to read these Scriptures, and we need to try and understand what is happening here. We need to try and understand what it means to be empowered by God, as Acts 1:8 says, to be filled with the Spirit and to be speaking in other tongues. I mean, some groups and some churches have decided that we can shelve this because it was in operation in the early church, but it ought to have stopped. It ought to have ceased. This prayer language and tongues and the spiritual gifts that we will talk about in the future week, these things have ended, but the fact of the matter is there's very, very weak, if in fact non-existent, scriptural evidence for this having taken place. And actually, there's even more practical evidence on the ground that the church, that not even just Pentecostals and Charismatics, as I have shared with you, the church is continuing to move in this way. I shared with you that in my time at Acadia Divinity College Seminary, a Baptist seminary, there were many people who had experienced a personal prayer language in tongues. They never had a language or a theology to understand or describe it all, but it certainly edified their spirits. And the gifts of the Spirit were moving in people's lives. They didn't call them what we call them necessarily, but the Spirit of God moves in His church. He doesn't care about labels. He doesn't look down and say, that's a Pentecostal church, so this is what I can do there, and this is a Baptist church, or this is a Wesleyan church, but the Spirit of God just moves. Sometimes we are less open, depending on our background, depending on what we would be comfortable with, and sometimes we just don't step up and participate or respond to those urges that the Spirit of God puts on our hearts, but the Spirit of God moves. And so as Pentecostals, when we look at this stuff, when we look at this baptism in the Holy Spirit and this speaking in tongues, this is how we have handled these texts. We look at this and we say, Scripture affirms the benefit of speaking in heavenly languages as the Spirit gives utterance for all Christians. 1 Corinthians 14, it affirms our spirit. It edifies our spirit. Paul says, I wish that all of you would pray in tongues. And so he's affirming that this is a beneficial experience. And secondly, we understand that Luke says, the gospel writer Luke says in Luke 11, 13, that God will pour out his Holy Spirit willingly on those who ask. It's a kind of a story there. He says, if you are, though you are evil, will give good things to your children. Good things, not candies and scissors. Good things. If you, though you are evil, know how to give good things to your children, then he says your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so we know that being empowered by the Spirit of God is good, and having a heavenly prayer language is good and edifying. And we know that Luke says that God wants to empower us. God wants to have us communicate and walk with him in this way. And then you combine all that with what we read in the book of Acts, that when these Gentile believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, there was an outward identifiable way that people knew this. It wasn't, well, let's just watch them for 6 months and see what their character displays. Then we'll know. There wasn't a matter of testing the fruit in that sense. It was a matter of, we can't believe what we have just seen and heard because the Holy Spirit has empowered these people. And therefore, we conclude, as we have in the past, as a fellowship and as a movement, that the initial sign that a person has received the Acts 1:8 promise is that they will speak in other tongues. Andrew Gabriel is a PAOC scholar from Horizon College and Seminary, and he wrote an article which was fascinating. He said there's a couple things we need to bear in mind when we talk about prayer languages and tongues and this being the initial sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. He said that tongues is the initial sign doesn't mean that tongues is the only sign. Remember, it's the initial sign, but there are so many more fruit that come from being filled with the Spirit of God, because we are empowered not to pray in tongues. We are empowered for witness. We are empowered for witness. So when you go to the doctor, they check lots of things, right? I mean, if you've been to the doctor lately, they check your blood pressure. They check your temperature. They look at you and look at your color and, you know, see how well you look. And they might look in your ears, look in your throat, look up your nose. I mean, who knows? They do all kinds of weird things. I don't understand sometimes. These are outward signs that give them a clue to what might be taking place inside of you. Have you ever gone to the doctor and after running some tests, the doctor says, aha, I know what's wrong with you. You are diagnosed with a fever. Well, that would be silly, because a fever is not an illness. A fever is a sign that there is an illness inside that needs to be discovered and attended to. And so in the same way, for Pentecostals to seek an experience where we pray in tongues and to leave it at that is stopping short of what Scripture tells for us to do. Because speaking in tongues is an outward sign of an endowment with power internally. To be Pentecostal is to be empowered for witness, not simply empowered to speak in tongues and to demonstrate gifts of the Spirit while we are gathered together at an altar. We see that tongues is an outward sign that the person has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Scott Wilson, the pastor in the Assemblies of God, says, tongues are the smoke. The Holy Spirit is the fire. Tongues are the smoke. The Holy Spirit is the fire. And so I asked you a question last week as I wrapped up, and I'll ask you the question again today, a little bit differently in context for today. But last week I said, do you want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? And today I ask you, do you want to communicate with God with a personal prayer language? Do you want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Because as we read Scripture and as we look into the history of our fellowship, we understand that, Scripture seems to point to that the outward sign of baptism in the Holy Spirit is that you will receive a heavenly prayer language and that it will build you up spiritually if you use it in your personal life, so that you will be empowered, so that you will be emboldened to speak the Word of God in the moment, or you will be gifted in a particular ability to contribute to the mission of the church in some way. There's a book that our district has asked pastors and leaders to read called Fish or Cut Bait. The idea is this: we all have a role. We're all going to be on the front line fishing, or if that's maybe not our thing because our personality is different, or our stage of life or health is different, then we cut bait. We do what is necessary to lay the groundwork and the preparations so that the church together has everything they need to move forward. And so I ask you this morning again, do you desire for God to walk with you in that way? Ron Phillips is a pastor in the United States who had a personal experience praying and speaking in tongues, and he's not of a Pentecostal or charismatic denomination. I think he's actually Southern Baptist, to tell you the truth. He said something very important, though, when I was reading his book this week. He said, tongues have never been used as a test of fellowship or as a measure of spirituality in the church, and we would do well to maintain that. Because simply because a person prays in tongues, because they have a personal prayer language with God in tongues, doesn't place them in another class of Christian. It's simply a milestone in their personal spiritual journey. And that's why here at Evangel Assembly, for membership, we don't require you to sign a pledge that says, I have spoken in other tongues. What we ask for you, and at the end of Foundations class, when we wrapped up in the spring, I shared this with the members, what we ask is that you are open to the Holy Spirit moving in your life in the ways described in the book of Acts and elsewhere in Scripture. I've known many Christians who are fantastic people that don't necessarily at this stage pray in other tongues. Many of them are in Pentecostal churches. Some of them serve on Pentecostal church boards as youth leaders, mission trips organizers. Not, I have a theory about that one that I'll share with you another week. I have a theory about that one. I really do. But our Pentecostal testimony, our roots, our history tells us this. 50 years ago, In our magazine, our denomination's magazine, it said this: our Pentecostal churches today, there are scores, yay, hundreds. That's how I know it was 50 years ago, because they use words like scores and yay. But they said, in our churches, there are scores, yay, hundreds of Christians who do not have the Pentecostal experience and also make no effort to receive it. Today, in our current context, Scott Wilson, that I mentioned a moment ago, the pastor of an Assemblies of God Church in the United States, he wrote a book called Spread the Fire, and he said this: speaking in tongues is the initial physical evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but the main word is initial. It's not the end. It's only the beginning of a vibrant, thrilling, and challenging relationship with God. And the purpose isn't to focus on ourselves, to show off the ability, or to compare ourselves with those around us. The purpose is to experience divine communication with the most powerful, most compassionate, most purposeful being in the universe. Nothing less than that. And so to pray in tongues, you must exercise your own volitional will and open your mouth. I remember I said last week, no one's ever been filled with the Spirit standing on the side watching and a service happen, watching people be prayed for. No, we need to be in participating, worshiping God, and not a spectator on the side. That is what is core, what is another unique core part, distinctive part of being Pentecostal. It's that we are equal participants. We gather together and we participate. I said last week, we're at our best sometimes when we are corporately praying and corporately worshiping. But the Pentecostal testimony from 50 years ago also reminds us of this. It says, the Holy Spirit stands without apology for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Sorry, the PAOC stands without apology for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But there's a danger, in particular, of Christians of every denomination, perhaps, that we try to rush the moving of the Spirit of God. We can't short-circuit the blessing of the Holy Spirit in our life. The people in Acts sought corporately together, and they sought personally. They sought God personally on their own. They prayed personally, and they prayed corporately all together, and then they received from God. It would be short-sighted for us to expect one prayer by one person at one altar on one Sunday to make up for weeks or months of relational neglect of God in our own life. We can't live from high to high to high without nurturing our own personal and private connections with God in the in-between times. Because Ron Phillips, the pastor I mentioned earlier, says those who live without a devotional life are rushing in where angels fear to tread. And so in just a few weeks, and I'm wrapping up now, in just a few weeks, on Sunday, June 24th, we are going to take some intentional time to pray specifically for God to move in our hearts personally and in our congregation corporately. We're going to ask God to endue us with power. We're going to ask God to do some things in our hearts. We're going to take specific time on Sunday, June 24th. And some of you here this morning on that particular time, you may be moved to make a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, maybe for the first time, or you may be moved to rededicate a confession of faith you made in Christ at some time ago that you just feel like it is now time to kind of make a mark in the sand to say, I'm going to reaffirm, I'm going to get back to the things I did at first. Some of you, God might be tugging on your heart to do it, and that would be a significant blessing for you in the church to respond in that way at that particular time. On Sunday, June 24th, some of you may be feeling God wants you to pray to receive the empowerment of His Holy Spirit. You'll be praying and asking God to baptize you in His Holy Spirit, like in the book of Acts. And you will be praying to God to give you that personal prayer language in tongues as the Spirit gives you utterance. Some of you may want a fresh touch of God's empowerment so that you have the ability and the courage to do what God has called you to do. It's not about just simply coming and checking a list saying, I went to the altar and I prayed in tongues. I'm refreshed again. But it's what is God going to do through that? Like Joseph in the Old Testament, filled with the Spirit, interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. Like Bezalel in the Old Testament, filled with the Spirit of God, was gifted with craftsmanship and made things to be useful in the tabernacle. And Moses and the elders, they prophesied so they could give wisdom to the nation of Israel. And so I'm giving you lots of lead time because I want us to prepare our hearts. I want us to prepare ourselves for that particular Sunday, June 24th, the culmination, the end of this We Are Pentecostal series. I don't want us to rush into it. I want us to take time to prepare the soil of our hearts. I want us to take time here to understand and to have teaching, and I want you to take time in your personal lives ready to get ready for that so we can hear God together. Because Joshua 3:5, and I close with this. I think I've closed three times now, but I really am closing. Because Joshua 3:5 says this, Joshua was gathered with the nation of Israel, and they were getting ready to embark on a new journey, to do something new, to partner with God. And Joshua said this to them. He said, folks, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. To consecrate just simply means to purify, to get ready, to do what you must in your devotional life, in your personal life, to clear away the path for God's Holy Spirit to speak to you. I shared with you last week that on a Wednesday prayer time, I was praying about the church, and I just saw kind of like a picture of a pipe, and the Lord just said, you know, just clear out the pipe, provide the opportunities so that people can receive. We can lament not receiving, but just clear out the pipelines, create the structure, create the opportunities, and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. And so on Sunday, June 24th, in our morning gathering, as we cap off this series, we're going to take some time and we're going to pray that the Spirit of God will move in those moments. I'm preparing the service and giving thought to how we are going to create the ability so that there's no distractions and create the ability for us to respond to the way God moves. And I'm talking with people that are going to come alongside and participate in that. And on that particular day, we're going to take some time. But I want to tell you now, so that we don't rush into it, we're going to prepare ourselves to be for that. We are Pentecostal, and we will be empowered for witness. That Sunday will be the empowerment. And I've already told you, July 1st is going to be fantastic. That's going to be the witness. But I'll tell you more about that another time as well. Let's pray together this morning. God, I thank you. I thank you this morning, Lord. I thank you that your Holy Spirit still moves, still empowers, and still draws. And I just pray, Lord God, that as we are here seeking you, that you would stir our hearts, that we would get our hearts ready, that we would be prepared for what you would want to do in our hearts, for the empowerment that you would want to give to us on that particular Sunday. As we come, and we know that you're always with us, but we are setting aside special time at that particular moment to come and to seek you. And so we prepare our hearts and we prepare ourselves for that particular time. Stir something in our hearts, Lord God, as we get ready for that. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.